Please open your Bible again to 1 John chapter 5. My text is found in the passage that we read beginning with verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I'd like for us to think this morning about some anchors of the soul. Isn't it true that our world is filled with uncertainties, unknown quantities? A lot of people are looking for an anchor. They're looking for something that will bring stability, something that will bring security to their lives. People that you know are searching for those anchors every day. Some look for job security. And certainly over the past couple of years, that has been a primary issue in our culture. Where can I find employment that's going to meet my needs? Others are looking for financial security, long range. Many are searching for relationship security, whether it's in family or friendships. Isn't it interesting that the public media here in our country today hold up as models celebrities whose tawdry lives have no stability? Many of them have no emotional stability. Certainly no marital stability. As they go from marriage to marriage, many do not have career stability, and yet they are presented as the model for what you should be, what I should be. All of those factors, job security, financial security, relationship security, can change at a moment's notice. It is possible to have a long-term employment contract, sizable wealth, approval of some people group, and still experience emptiness, meaninglessness, uselessness that is so common in our culture. There is a sizable amount of despair in the United States of America today. And I think it's reflected in a growing rate of suicide. In Minnesota, last year, 572 residents committed suicide. I have been called to a couple of those incidents in the past year. At the same time, it is possible to have none of those things and yet experience deep satisfaction, a sense of security, stability in the middle of life's storms. Perhaps the Apostle Paul would be exhibit A of that phenomenon. What about family security? Well, we find absolutely no reference in the entire New Testament about any family members of the Apostle Paul. We are not told about any such close and intimate relationships. What about popularity and approval? Acceptance by a people group? Well, if you track the record of Paul's ministry as an apostle, you'll discover that he experienced persecution, suffering, hardship, even repeated attempts to kill him. He was imprisoned numbers of times, beaten, left for dead. Financial security. At times he did not have enough on which to live. And yet the Apostle Paul could write words like these, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Though our outer man is decaying, the body was just being beaten by his life experiences. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. He said, I'm refreshed. I'm strengthened. I am renewed in my inside man. I'm okay. He could write words like those found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And he had specific reference to the amount of financial resources available to him. He could write, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him to that day. That's stability. 1 John, this letter that we've been studying on Sunday mornings for several months now, is a polemic against the false teaching of men like Cerinthus, who questioned the gospel, who denied the deity of Jesus Christ, who looked for answers to life's major questions outside of Christ. Our text for this morning, beginning with verse 13, sums up everything the apostle has written in this letter and affirms the wonderful assurances that Jesus Christ gives to people who believe on him. Now, follow it with me. In verse 13, I read this, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 15, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Verse 18, we know that he who was born of God keeps him. Verse 19, we know that we are of God. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. Now, that word know describes cognitive knowledge, comprehension of the mind. And John asserts here that believers in Jesus possess clear mental perceptions of reality, the truth, that enable us to maintain stability, to stay on one's feet when confronted by life's questions and assaulted by life's problems. You see, the life of a believer in Jesus is a life of certainties, not a list of unanswered questions. In this text, God is telling you that if you are a born-again believer in Jesus, you can anchor your life. You can place complete confidence in the gospel of Jesus and in the person of Jesus. Amid all of the uncertainties on the sea of life, the Christian possesses four certainties that anchor his soul. Can I share them with you this morning? Anchor number one is, we know that we have eternal life. That's in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I challenge you to ask 10 people that you meet this coming week if they know for certain that they're going to heaven. The most frequent response that you will probably receive is, well, nobody can know that for sure. Only a Bible Christian, only a born-again believer in Jesus possesses that assurance deep in his soul. John is telling us that we can know and that God wants us to know that we have eternal life. He doesn't want it to be a question, an issue, a cause of doubt. Let me point out that this eternal life that we know that we have when we have been born again is a present possession. John wrote there, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, the word have is in the present tense in the language of the New Testament, and it describes a continuing experience at the present time. I have asked people if they know for sure that they'll go to heaven when they die, or if they've ever received God's gift of eternal life, and they talk about it as though it is something that will occur in the future. We don't have to wait until eternity to receive, to experience, and to live, and to know that we possess eternal life. It is something we possess and of which we experience the benefits right now already, since we have been born again. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24, the Lord Jesus said this, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." That's right now. He has eternal life and does not come into judgment in the future, but has passed, that's a past experience, with ongoing results. He has passed out of death into life. It's a present possession if you've been born again. Secondly, I note that eternal life is a permanent possession. When you were born again, God, according to the Bible, shared his own life with you. He did not give you some truncated, condensed, inferior substitute for his eternal life. He gave you his own life, not a Reader's Digest version. And God's life is eternal life, according to the Bible. That is what he gave you when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith. And that is guaranteed by God's promise, his unchangeable promise that he put in writing. It's right here in verse 13. "These things I have written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life." But let me point out before I leave this thought that this eternal life which every born-again Christian possesses today is procured by faith. For John wrote at the end of this verse, "so that you may know that you have eternal life, and it was directed to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Those are the people who possess eternal life and can know it. Well, faith in what? Many people in our world say, "Well, I am a person of faith," but faith has an object and faith has content. And that content is expressed for us in verses 11 and 12. The testimony is this. This is what a person must believe. That God has given us eternal life and that this life is in his Son so that he who has the Son has the life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. We anchor to that truth expressed throughout the New Testament, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation, so that whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We anchor to that truth by faith, placing our confidence in the written promises of God, which are there so that you may know that you have eternal life. The second anchor for the soul that I find in our passage this morning is we know that God answers prayer. In verse 14, John wrote, "This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. When he was governor of the great state of Minnesota, Jesse Ventura said that prayer is only for weak-minded people. Remember that? Later, when he had endured some of the stresses of the governor's office, we saw that same governor reduced to tears of emotional exhaustion in public and praying to the voters to return him to office. What a wonderful thing it is to know that prayer is more than an empty exercise in religion. It's not just something we do because we're religious. John wrote that we have confidence before God in verse 14. That expression, confidence, describes the kind of assurance, the kind of courage that grows out of a right to speak and produces boldness in the speaking. It means, it reflects the truth that a born-again believer in Jesus has the right to come into God's presence in prayer. He has access to God, and because he knows that he has the right to come into God's presence in prayer, he can speak boldly and confidently when he prays. A Christian then knows that he has the right to come into God's presence, and he knows that God listens when he prays. What's the basis for confident prayer? Well, it is, according to verse 14, that he, God, hears us. God actually hears. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings where Elijah, the prophet of Jehovah God, set up a contest between himself and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, there on the Mediterranean seacoast? And he let the prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Baal, go first to build an altar, offer a sacrifice, pray to their God, and ask him to send fire down from heaven to consume the wood and the sacrifice on the altar. And of course, nothing happened when they prayed. So they became more frenzied, as the pagan people were wont to do in their prayers. And they were cutting themselves with knives and stones and calling out to Baal to respond. Well, at noon, Elijah had a bit of fun with the 450 prophets of Baal. He addressed them and he said, well, perhaps your God is on a journey. Or maybe he's in the restroom. Or maybe he's taking a nap and can't hear you. And this went on for hours. And finally, later in the afternoon, it was Elijah's turn. And Elijah humbly lifted his head to God, and he called on Jehovah God to send fire down from heaven, which happened immediately, and consumed the sacrifice, consumed the wood, consumed the altar itself, and consumed the water in the trench around the altar. You see, God is not preoccupied. God is not too far away. God is not unconcerned. He is always listening for the prayers of his people. Well, you say, well then, I guess I'm going to start praying and asking God for stuff I want. Oh, just a minute. The Bible contains some principles for answered prayer, some conditions for confident prayer. You see, this verse says, if we would be asking anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. Christ placed conditions on his promises to answer prayer. In John 15, verse 7, one of those conditions is abiding in him. If you abide in me, there's the prothesis to the conditional sentence. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Abiding in Christ is a condition of answered prayer. Jesus said that praying in his name is a condition of answered prayer. John 14, verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And he placed a third condition on answers to prayer here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, and that would be living in obedience to God's word and God's will. John wrote in chapter 3, verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Right here is the very principle of answered prayer. It is that we pray not thy will be changed. You ever pray that way? You ever tell God what you want him to do? That's like saying your will be changed. God, I'm afraid that what you want is really not what I want. So here's what I want. That's not the principle of prayer. Not thy will be changed, but thy will be done. You see, prayer is not a device for using God's power to achieve your own desires, but it is a means by which our desires are rechanneled to correspond to the purpose of God. True prayer is asking God for what he wants in your life or someone else's life. Now here's the promise of confident prayer in verse 15. if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. That simply means that God gives to those who ask in the ways that we've described. That extends so far that we can have confidence when we intercede for others who have not placed themselves outside the realm of hope. For verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God. And God will, for him, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. We can pray for other people with the same confidence that we pray for ourselves. Years ago, I had coordinated a men's rally, which was attended by several hundred men, and invited Dr. Don Camp, a pastor and speaker across the nation who lived in Indiana at the time, to be the speaker at the men's rally. And he said he would come as long as I could guarantee that he would get home for a banquet at his church that night. It was this same weekend. I said, we'll do it. So we made arrangements that as soon as he finished speaking in the early afternoon session, he and I would leave the platform. I would drive him to the Minneapolis-St. Paul International Airport. He would catch his flight and be back at his home church for their banquet on Valentine's weekend. Okay, so we're chugging along Highway 494. We have to cross the Mendota Bridge, and at the access to the Mendota Bridge, an open semi had rolled over. It was loaded with junk metal that was strewn all across the roadway. I'm talking shoulders, lanes, everything. Traffic was backed up. There was no way they were going to get that cleared. So my mind started working. How can I get him there? If I take this route, it's circuitous. I'll never get him there on time. If I take this route, I can't get him there on time, and I'm sweating. I hear somebody start to pray. It's Don Camp sitting in the passenger side. Dear God, you know, and he just asked God to make a way. Would you believe within 5 minutes we were able to go around that traffic jam? He got to the airport, got on his plane, got to his banquet. His immediate response was to ask God to fulfill his will. We know that God answers our prayers. Anchor number three, we know that we have been changed. In verse 18, John wrote, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Now that doesn't mean that a born-again Christian never sins. It means that he doesn't follow a sinful pattern of life. He doesn't keep sinning. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You see, the strongest external evidence of new birth is a changed life. It occurs because the Holy Spirit recreates every sinner who places his faith in Jesus. If any man is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, new things came. That new creation results in changed behavior. So much that John could write that nobody who has truly become God's child continues to live the way he used to live. Nobody who belongs to God practices sin as a habit. It is universally true that God's genuine children forsake sinful habits, and that is what distinguishes them from the unsaved world. Now, the secret of this victory over sin is twofold. One, Christ keeps us. That's in verse 18. He who was born of God keeps him. You see, God's only begotten Son, he who was born of God, guards us who are his adopted sons by spiritual rebirth. And that is exactly what Jesus promised to do. In John 10, I read his words, "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." If you have valuable possessions, you place them in circumstances of safe keeping, locks, keys, vaults. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus promised to do with those who became his followers by faith. You see, our security lies in the watchful eye, the strong arm, the prompt help of the one who prayed to his heavenly Father, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition." And then secondly, Satan can no longer maintain his grip on our lives once we've been born again. For verse 18 continues, "The evil one does not touch him." The word "touch" means to fasten your hold on something, to grip, to cling to it, often with the purpose of controlling it or injuring it. Now, Satan tries to regain control of the life of a born-again Christian. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 describes him as a roaring lion who goes around seeking somebody to devour, and that somebody is always a believer. But he cannot control us any longer, for verse 19 says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Born-again believers don't. They belong to God, not to the devil. You see, the unsaved world is passive under Satan's influence and control. The whole world lies. It's in a recumbent position. The whole world has said uncle to the devil and gives in to him. It doesn't oppose him. It does not struggle against him. It is completely under his control. But believers have been born from God and possess a nature which places them in direct conflict and opposition to Satan, and they possess a spiritual power that frees him from its grip. In chapter 4, verse 4, John wrote, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." To touch us, to hold us, to control us, Satan must break through the shield of Christ's omnipotence. After nearly 20 centuries of Christian experience, in spite of the blotches on the record, we can say with confidence, as great as that of the Apostle John, we believe in holy living. We know that there is victory over sin. It's probably about 15 years ago, I went to Romania for the second time, and Benny Kostia asked if I was interested in going with him and missionary Dick Redding and a group, a men's chorus from Grace Baptist Church in Guy, down into Oltania to a mountain village where a church had been planted for the weekend. And I said, "Well, sure." We got down there and stayed in the home of the deacon of the church, and that's another long story. But that Sunday morning, they had a baptismal service, and I think it was 13 adults, I counted, who were baptized to give public testimony to their faith in Christ. Dynamite service, place was packed. The mayor of the town that controlled that mountain village, governed that mountain village, came to that service to see what in the world was going on in the village of Kirchin. Because so many couples who had lived together for years now were coming down to the town, to the government office, to get marriage licenses, and he wanted to see why they were doing that. After the service that morning, a young man, I suppose about 30 years of age, came up to talk to me in Romanian, which wasn't real helpful, but we communicated. And he pulled up his shirt at one time and showed me the scars all over his chest and abdomen, and explained that he used to get drunk out of absolute despair, and he would run down the dirt road in the center of the town, cutting himself with a knife because of his deep pain. And now he had a huge smile on his face because his guilt was gone. His sinful habits of life had been broken, and he knew that Jesus was his Savior. Let me give you the fourth anchor, and then I'm done. We know that Christ has come. Cerinthus didn't know that. We know that Christ has come. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Cerinthus denied that Jesus was God, denied that God had revealed himself to men in human flesh, but John wrote, we know that the Son of God has come. And because he has come, we know God. He has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. That word understanding describes personal knowledge and experience of God. We did not have that, but Christ made God known to us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Because he has come, we know God. Because he has come, we are in God. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, when John wrote that we are in the true one, he was describing a mystical, spiritual, permanent union that exists between God and the born-again believer. John called it fellowship in chapter 1, verses 3, 6, and 7. And we experience fellowship with God only in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then because he has come, we have eternal life. For John concluded there in verse 20, this is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. John exclaims, Cerinthus is wrong. Jesus is really God. And to know him personally is to have eternal life. You need some anchors this morning? You've been bobbing around in the pressures and storms of life, been assaulted by stuff? Here are the anchors. If you're a born-again believer today, you have these anchors for the soul. We know that we have eternal life. We know that God answers prayer, your prayer. We know that we have been changed, not the man I used to be. And we know that Christ, the Son of God, came into our world to enable us to know God truly. And you can anchor your soul to that. Across our world today, hundreds, thousands of believers in Jesus who are imprisoned because of their faith, who are suffering beatings, who have lost their jobs, who have lost their homes simply because they are believers in Jesus, are anchoring to those four truths, and so can you. Let's pray. Father, this morning we're so grateful for the anchors you give us. It took John a long time to get to that conclusion, but what a practical, helpful, encouraging, grounding application of the truths that he has presented repeatedly in this wonderful letter. If there's a friend here today who's been wavering, I pray that you'd help that one to put his anchors down deep into these truths. If there is a friend here today, or two or three, who do not have a personal relationship with you through faith in Jesus, I pray that you would bring them to that step. In his name, amen.